The scripture this morning is from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 to 22. That's 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18 to 22, page 1202 in the Bible on the seat in front of you. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, but not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to him.
Thank you, brother. Well, good morning, family. It's great to be with all of you this morning. As we continue our series on exiles, and man, that was a powerful time of worship through music, wasn't it? Like, those are just some of my favorite songs, actually, my favorite worship songs. Like, lyrically, like, that's just good stuff. Rich theology, deep stuff, deep truth right there. Well, today is part 5 of our series in exiles, and before we go on, let's just have a moment of prayer. Let's just go before our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for the truth which is found throughout your written word, given to us by your Son and our Savior Jesus. It points to him and reveals to us your very heart, your very nature. Because as Jesus himself said, to look at him is to look at you, to hear his words is to hear your words. And Jesus, we thank you that you are our hope. As we've been hearing Peter remind us over and over again that hope in you, Jesus, that hope in your second coming and the consummation of all things, that is what sustains us. You are what sustains us. And to top it off, you paid it all. No other so-called God or goddess has ever done what you have done. So Lord, we acknowledge you as the one true God, King of kings and Lord of lords. So we commit the rest of this time to you, Lord, and we just ask that your Spirit would speak and that we would have ears to hear, and may we be transformed through this time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, real quick again, just a reminder. First, I'm so glad you're here. You made it. You made it. Congratulations. You've weren't thrown off by the hour time change, so woohoo. Good to see you. So, exiles, just a reminder as we work our way through Peter, just kind of some guiding goals for us, very generally stated, but let's just look at these one more time. The first goal of this series is just to give us at least hopefully a general understanding that the people who make up God's church, that's you and I, that we are exiles right here, right now. That is our identity in Christ Jesus. We are sons and daughters, redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. But because of that relationship, that means that we are also exiles today, right here. And then secondly, in the form of a question, how does a theology of exile then form and guide God's church in this present time? If God has set me apart and I am an exile, as Peter points out for us and as we believe Jesus teaches in John 18, 35 and 36, for example, that we are in the world but not of the world, this principle of exile, what does that mean for our lives? What does that mean? How do I live right now, today, as an exile? So it's my hope and prayer that by the end of our time together here in 1 Peter, that there's at least one thing that you can take away from this. At least one thing. Last week we looked at holiness and how it was lived out in our different social spheres. We looked at holiness lived out under the governing authorities. We looked at holiness lived out and essentially for us what would be that employee-employer relationship. For Peter it was slaves submitting to masters. And then that holiness lived out in the sphere of the home, wives submitting to unbelieving husbands and husbands submitting to unbelieving wives was the context Peter was talking about there. And in some ways, this is what we're talking about today is a continuation of this, but there's a shift, and we'll see this in a few moments. Some of you are wondering why I'm wearing a t-shirt today, right? So don't worry, this isn't my new thing. And some of you have even already asked me, what is that symbol on your shirt? Well, it's part of the message. I've wanted to wear this today as part of the message. First of all, show of hands. Does anybody know what this means? Couple people. It's not a one-eyed smiley face, all right? This is actually, I got this shirt, I purchased it through Voice of the Martyrs, which is a ministry to persecuted believers around the world. And this particular symbol is an Arabic letter. It's the Arabic letter N, or noon, N-U-N. And the significance of this is that right now today, as you and I gather here in worship, brothers and sisters throughout the Middle East have been experiencing suffering and persecution. And one of the ways this is taking place nowadays is that extreme Islamists are painting this on the front door of the houses and businesses of Christians. And the letter N, because Jesus the Nazarene. N for Nazarene. So if you're in the Middle East and you're walking down a street and you see this symbol on a building, that's a sign to the larger community that this is where a follower of Jesus lives, or this is where a follower of Jesus works. So for believers all throughout the Middle East, this sign right here is a sign of suffering for faith, a sign of persecution for following Jesus. And I'm decided to wear this today because this is where Peter has been talking about, and he's going to talk about it more as we quickly move to the end of this letter. And kind of, if I could put it in the form of a question here, a question for us as we look at this passage today in light of the rest of Peter as well, a question is, how do we endure suffering as Christ followers? How do you and I endure suffering? And I just want to briefly share a story. This is from a newsletter. I get a monthly newsletter from Voice of the Martyrs. And I just want to read a short snippet of the reality of a brother and sister and their children. And this is actually in Syria. So there are still some Christians in Syria, believe it or not. This is the story about a man named Fazil and his wife. Her name is Asia, and their young children. Fazil was a committed Muslim a number of years ago. And when his brother returned to the family home in Syria where Fazil lived with his wife, Asia, Fazil's brother, who had been living abroad, had a shocking announcement for the family. He had become a follower of Jesus Christ. The whole family was offended that one of their own would reject the religion of his heritage. "We were true believers of Islam, very fundamentalist," Asia said. The local mosque leader advised Fazil to kill him. "If you kill your brother, he is an apostate, so you will get a guarantee for yourself that you will enter heaven," he told Fazil. Obeying the mosque leader's suggestion, Fazil took a knife and walked to the couch where his brother slept. But as he stood over him, he felt that there was a force holding his arm back. Frustrated, he returned to his room. A few hours later, he tried again with similar results. "After 2 days, I tried a third time, and the same thing happened," Fazil said. Fazil and Asia began to examine Islam more closely. "We would ask questions about the Quran, about what it would say about Jesus, and also about other scriptures in the Quran that don't seem correct or accurate," Asia said. "They would not give us an answer when we would confront the Muslim clergyman. In a dream, Asia heard God tell her that the Bible was the book to guide their path. So the couple began attending an evangelical church. And since they still lived with Fazil's family, each Sunday they had to find another excuse to leave the house so they could secretly attend church. The family soon discovered their secret and called them to a family meeting. We gathered at my family's house," Asia said. "Fazil stood up in front of everybody and told my mom, 'Mother-in-law, I became a believer in Jesus Christ.' Asia's uncles and fathers and mother began yelling, and they kicked Fazil out of the house. I was expecting death," he said. "I was expecting them to kill us right inside the house." Then they looked at Asia. "What are you going to do?" they asked. Asia was faced with a difficult choice. I realized if I stayed sitting on the couch, it was going to prove that I didn't really want this change. I prayed, "Lord, give me the strength." Asia picked up her 3-month-old daughter and left with her husband. She left behind the hijab, the headscarf she wore as a modest Muslim, and never wore it again. Fazil drove a taxi for a living, and he put the sign of the cross on his taxi and talked about Jesus every chance he got. He passed out Bibles, Christian CDs, and tracts to his customers. Some people would advise me, "Okay, you became a Christian. Just keep it in your heart. Don't make it public," he recalled. The family became known throughout the community as Christians, and life wasn't easy. "We struggled a lot," Asia said. "When we would go to the store to buy something, they wouldn't sell it. We would be walking on the street and they would spit at us. If we would go to my parents' house for a visit and they had other guests, they wouldn't shake our hands. As a family, we have struggled a lot." This is a reality for the majority of people who follow Jesus throughout this world. Only 12% of Christians are from America. Globally, Only 12% of Christians are American. And in the next couple years, there will be more Christians in Africa than anywhere else. And this is reality for our brothers and sisters. This was a reality for the early church. This was a reality for Peter's first audience. They were suffering not because they were acting foolish, but simply because they had committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They suffered greatly. So Peter today, at the core of what he's talking about how do we as followers of Jesus, how do we suffer rightly? Because any honest reading of the New Testament will tell us over and over and over again, dozens and dozens of verses from the mouth of Jesus, from the pen of Paul, to the pen of Peter, to the pen of John, over and over and over they tell us, if you will follow Jesus, you will suffer. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And this is something that Peter is reminding his audience of, and it's something that he's reminding us of today. So how, as followers of Jesus Christ, will we suffer and suffer well? And Peter begins here by actually reminding us, to kind of answer this question, Peter reminds us of the core of our Christian ethics. The core of our Christian ethics. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the core of Christian ethics here, what is he saying? Well, he's saying here in verse 8, this verse 8 is kind of insider language. In verse 8, he's saying, this is how you as a church are to treat one another. As a church, you are to be like-minded. You are to be sympathetic with one another. You are to love each other, be compassionate with one another, and be humble. These are characteristics that should mark you and I as the church. As we gather together, this is how we treat one another. And then verse 9 is kind of outsider language. For those outside who are hostile to us in some ways, how we as a church live under this outside pressure, again, just as we saw in chapter 2 last week, we model Christ. We model Christ. Verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but on the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called. If you have your Bible open, turn back to chapter 2 for a moment, verse 21. When he's talking about living under submission to authorities and our masters and all of these things. In verse 21, he says the same thing. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then again, back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says again, because to this you were called. Which points us back to that model of Jesus. To this you were called. You and I are called. That under outside pressure, if somebody persecutes us for following Jesus, we don't fight back. If somebody persecutes us for following Jesus, we respond by praying for them. We respond by giving them a blessing in the name of Jesus. Because we're called to imitate Christ. And then he gives verses 10, 11, and 12, which is actually a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And why would he quote this psalm here? Because the point of it is this. He's reminding us that God is watching us. That's the point of this Old Testament quote here. God is watching us. So whether you are gathered as the church, how you treat one another matters. And oh, by the way, God's watching your church gathering. And likewise, if you're not gathered together here as the body, but you're out there in the day-to-day of life and you're suffering because you're following Jesus, guess what? It's okay. Take comfort because God is watching that too. Nothing escapes His vision. Nothing escapes His gaze. So in some ways, this is a challenge for us because, whoa, God's watching. We cannot compartmentalize this, right? We cannot say, okay, God, I'm going into work, so I'm just going to leave you here in my car until I come back. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Like, there's nowhere we can go that God is not there. There's nowhere we can go to escape from His presence, the psalmist would declare. Psalm 139, I think. Where can I go from your presence? If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise up to the heights, you're there. God is always watching us. What is our response? Scott McKnight says this, knowing that God knows everything and is in control of everything gives Christians a serenity and acceptance of injustices while they await the truthfulness of God's final assessment. As we await the truthfulness of God's final assessment, we live right now today in the hope and in the light of what we know is going to be coming. And that includes our gatherings as believers, and that includes when we're out in the day-to-day of life where we may suffer for following Jesus. But yet we can do so with strength and hope. And then Peter, I love where Peter builds off this then. He says that once we get this core of Christian ethics, which again, it comes back to that Christ-likeness. He says evangelism is a result of our lived ethics. Evangelism is not just like cold calling people and going door to door, right? If holiness, we keep saying throughout this series, holiness is missional. Right? Holiness is missional. The more we imitate Christ in the world, it's going to raise a lot of questions because if we truly follow Christ, we're going to be countercultural people. Not because we're seeking to be countercultural people, it's just that we're merely seeking to be followers of Christ, which in and of itself is countercultural. Got that? Sorry, I'm going kind of fast here. I'm excited about this. And I keep, like, I've said this before in different contexts. Like, we live in a culture that loves extremes. Loves extremes. And I was watching a show with Anna the other night, and, you know, there's like these people doing crazy stunts, and a guy with a wingsuit, like, jumping out of a helicopter and, like, going through, like, these this mountain pass that was only, like, 8 feet wide, and he's going through there, like, 120 miles, and he's like, yeah, I might die, but it's okay, and, you know, and it's like, what? Like, this is crazy. This is extreme. And we live in this culture that wants to continually push the envelope of what's extreme. You know, like I used to skateboard. I used to skateboard back in the day, if we could call it that. And the things that my friends were doing then are like, that's what beginners are doing now. Like it's just like things keep progressing and getting more extreme and more crazy. And here's my point in sharing that little stuff is this. Like, if we want to truly be extreme, you want to truly be radical, it doesn't matter if you don a wingsuit and jump out of a helicopter. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus because it's crazy. To go into the public square and to declare, I'm not part of this kingdom, I'm not part of this nation, I'm from a nation that's not of this world. Whoa! Love my enemies? Well, you really just mean like in certain instances, right, Jesus? Bless those who persecute me? Nah, not really, not really. Like, you want to be radical? Just follow Jesus. Take Him at His word. and follow Jesus. And people will begin to ask questions. And he reminds us in this second passage here, verses 13 through 17, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The emphasis here is on doing good. It's repeated in this passage. It's repeated throughout this letter. And Peter reminds us that if we suffer for doing good, not suffer because we're doing foolish things, but suffer because we're following Christ, then he says, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're actually blessed if this happens. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It means you're probably doing something right, and you're blessed. And don't be afraid, because this is bound to happen. Jesus himself says the same thing. And is it any wonder Peter nearly quotes Jesus here word for word, because Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, that righteousness has to do with our behavior, and it's ultimately Christ in us that is coming out. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says in the missionary discourse of Matthew 10, as he's sending the disciples out, he says, do not be afraid of them. Just like Peter tells us, do not be afraid. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or nothing that will not be hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid, again, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You catch the inference there? God sees even the sparrow. He's also watching over you. Just like Peter in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, quoting the Psalm, says, God's watching over you. God's watching over you. And in the midst of doing good, especially in the face of evil, this leads to opportunities to share Christ. And remember, Christ is our hope. He's the hope. It gives us the opportunity to share Christ with others, particularly verse 15 there again. Verse 15 says, in your hearts, revere Christ, or your translation might say, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect. This is where we get the Greek word underlying this is apologia, where we get the English word apologetics from. And apologetics means to defend something. It's like a courtroom term, like you give a defense. Man, Joe. Man, that guy is just raking you over the coals. How come you're not saying anything? How come you're not fighting back, Joe? Well, let me tell you, Bob. Let me tell you, I don't have to fight back because I have a God who fights for me, and his name is Jesus. Can I tell you about him? Are we living, to use a phrase that we used at the beginning, are we living questionable lives? Because that's what this is talking about. If we're following Jesus, people are going to ask, why are you different? Why do you not act like the rest of the world acts? And that gives us an opportunity to share our faith, our hope in Jesus. And remember, it's this hope that is the anchor for exiles. As Hebrews says, it's an anchor for the soul. And then Peter brings it around here, and he says, it points out essentially that believing in Christ is a call to follow and live as he lived, as we've been talking about here. It's a call to follow. First of all, I want to say I'm sorry if any of us here were told when you came to faith in Jesus, if you were told that all you had to do was believe in Jesus, you've been told a lie. I'm not saying you have to earn your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But we are called, the call of Jesus. Jesus only says a handful of times he talks about belief. John's gospel talks about it a lot more than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But look at what Jesus actually says. Jesus says more often than not, he says, follow me. Follow me. Many of us just simply stop at believing and we never get to the actual following part. Because we think we've said this magical prayer that now we got to get out of hell free card and we don't have to follow Jesus. And I'm kind of going off track here because this gets to issues of discipleship, and that's going to be a sermon later this year. But the call is to follow Jesus. I can believe a lot of different things, but if I actually follow, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the transformation happens. The call to follow after Jesus. Verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, in some ways, this is kind of a digression that Peter goes on, similar to chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, where he talks about the trial. He gives eyewitness testimony to the trial of Jesus and how Jesus remained silent. And here in this digression, Peter points out to us again that Jesus is our model. Just as with chapter 2, 1 or 21 through 25, Jesus is our model. And specifically, this section of Scripture is one of the most debated sections of all Scripture. Right? People talk about what is actually is he talking about here with baptism and water and all of these different things. And I'm not going to get into all those details. I'm going to give you just the general overview here of the context of what Peter's actually saying. And he's saying that Jesus is the model. Jesus is the example. And Jesus suffered and died in verse 18. Jesus suffered and died. Verse 18 tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then in verse 22, it talks about Jesus' vindication. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So those two verses act as bookends that point to the death and suffering of Jesus, and then at the end, the vindication of Jesus. And that, my friends, is the model for us. And this fits everything we see in Scripture. We see this fits the model of Jesus in the Gospels. This fits Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, you, church, need to be like-minded, have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, even though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but left his position of divine authority in heaven, took on human flesh, took on the form of a slave, and was obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus suffered and died willingly, and the rest of that passage tells us how the Father exalted him. Friends, that is the same model for the church. That is the same model for the church. And this isn't part of my notes, but I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons I don't believe in the rapture as is commonly taught. Because over and over and over again throughout Scripture, that is the model of Jesus and that is the model of the church. The church is going to suffer and die. Revelation 11, The two witnesses. We're told the two witnesses are two lampstands. In chapter 1, Jesus tells us the lampstands are the churches. So it's not just two people, it's two churches. Why two? Because godly witness in the Old and New Testament says it's built on two or more. So the two prophets, the Moses and Elijah-like figure, are actually representative of the church. The church is to have a prophetic role and speak truth to culture. But we can't do that if we are intertwined with the culture. And if you read through the rest of Revelation 11, it tells us that these two men, these two witnesses, what happens to them? They are killed. And for 3.5 days, their bodies lay in the street, and the rest of the world celebrates and sends gifts to each other because these witnesses have been conquered. But what happens 3.5 days later? The breath of life comes back on them. And they come back to life and they rise up to meet God in the air. The rapture, I'm off track here, I know, but the rapture is like this divine escapism that says you're not going to experience that. But we don't see that in Scripture. Scripture says, no, you're going to suffer. Here's the game plan. Get your game face on and be ready for it. Jesus is our model here, friends. And this is tough for us as Western Christians because, I mean, if we're honest, now I'm not taking in, please don't take this the wrong way. Little disclaimer. I know we do suffer, but if we're honest, like our suffering is probably mostly related to like physical illness in America, generally speaking. You know, like cancer, you know, things like that. And that is legit suffering. I'm not like speaking against that. But like as it comes to like suffering for our faith, like we really don't suffer for our faith. Like we can't relate. Like I wear this t-shirt as a way of trying to stand with our brothers and sisters and in the Middle East and stuff but really like this is a passage that is so powerful, but if we're not careful it can easily go shoom right over us. Because we don't have any kind of context for it personally. We just don't have any place where we can like kind of sit with this and wrestle with this and know what Peter's talking about. But friends, I mean, don't just take my word for it. Read it yourself. This is the message. This is the plain reading of Scripture as I see it. Like we are to embrace suffering, not run from it. And this is like in our consumer culture, which has infiltrated the church. Like a result of this is that we don't like any kind of tension. You notice that? We stink with tension. Because our consumerism says, this doesn't feel good over here anymore. This doesn't feel good. So what do we do? What's a good consumer do? Well, we'll just go over here then. We'll just leave this. This, whatever this is, fill in the blank. Whatever this is, it doesn't feel good. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a church, right? We'll just hop to another one because we disagree. That's consumerism. You know what Scripture says? We need to learn to hold that tension along with grace. Because if we don't embrace that tension, I guarantee you we will not grow spiritually. We will not grow spiritually. We won't grow any other way either as people. We need to embrace that tension. Because you know where God works the most? In that tension. We are people that seek comfort. But God is not to be found in that comfort. God is found in that tension. I've shared the story before about Korean missionaries who were held captive in the Middle East, and they went through horrific things, and a couple of them were killed, and eventually they were released, and they were back in Korea, And the story has it that after they were back in Korea for a while, in the land of comfort for them, they struggled. They really struggled. And then they began to talk to each other and say things like, man, like in some ways, don't you wish we could be back in the Middle East? Because didn't you just feel so close to Jesus there? Didn't you just feel so close to Jesus? Like, I mean, He was the very air we were breathing in those moments. Because we were literally, maybe even for the first time, truly trusting and relying on Him for everything. And now being back here in this land of comfort, we don't need to rely on Jesus so much. I mean, think about it. Scott McKnight again says this. Just as Jesus suffered as a righteous man and was vindicated, so too if the churches live righteously, they will be vindicated and sit with Jesus in the presence of God. When we focus on the suffering itself, in some ways even that misses the point. Because the suffering is all about going on in Christ's likeness and being vindicated with Jesus, like Jesus, being exalted into His very presence. That's the promise. If you read the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you read those seven letters, that's the promise Jesus gives. If you overcome, the Greek word there is nakao, means victory. It's where we get the word Nike from. Nike is actually the Greek word nakao. So if you wear Nike shoes, you're wearing Greek word, which means victory. If you hold fast, even in the midst of suffering, you will have victory. You will overcome. And that hope we have in Jesus is the thing that's going to get us there. A few takeaways here. A few takeaways. The first one, the church is family. And this is language that we try to use around here to indicate that whether you're single, whether you're widowed, whether you're elder, whether you're a child, whether you're married, whether you're practicing celibacy, whatever the case may be, we are all family. And as such, this needs to be a place to belong within the hostile world. Because if outside of this gathering, we come up against suffering and we come up against issues related to us trying to live a Christ-like life in this world, then we need each other. We need this place because this needs to be a safe place for us where we gather and encourage each other and rub those rough edges off and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And that's why we have all of these one another passages in the New Testament. And I haven't counted them in a while. I think there's like 68 of them in the New Testament alone. Love one another. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Carry one another's burdens. One another, one another, one another. Because we can't expect that to happen out there, but we need to expect it to happen in here. The church is not just some optional thing in this world, especially in light of this teaching. We need each other now more than ever, especially as the church is sliding and shifting from the center of the culture to the periphery again. And again, as we said at the very beginning, 5 weeks ago, actually I think that's something we need to welcome and embrace because I think the church is going to flourish once again in that shifting. But only if we understand these principles. Only if we seek to live these out. The church, and I'm not just talking about us here, but larger church in America will be, I believe in the next few decades, it will be experiencing a major shifting or a sifting. People don't even know what it's going to look like a couple decades from now. The old forms most likely will change. What we're used to doing might not be what it looks like then. Maybe it'll look more like the book of Acts. I don't know. God knows. Time will tell. But the point is, regardless, we need to gather together regularly. because we need each other, especially in the face of suffering. The second one, don't place your hope in earthly vindication. Place your hope squarely upon Jesus Christ. As Christ followers, we are called to believe in final justice, which is the consummation of all things, Jesus' second coming. That is that final moment of justice. Everything that's unjust will be dealt with in that moment. And we are called to live in the here and now as exiles in light of this final justice of God. In some ways, it's a result of that already not yet reality, that we stand up for justice now, but we do so knowing that final justice won't fully come until Jesus returns. Because that's where our hope is. Scott McKnight again, quoting him often in this series or message here, Scott McKnight again says, "The churches need to know that if they remain faithful like Jesus, they too will be vindicated. That is the hope that ought to sustain them as they endure suffering, the hope of which they are ready to speak, and the hope that Peter urges them and us to embrace." So if and when we do suffer for following Jesus, or let me rephrase that, when we suffer for following Jesus, not if, when we suffer for following Jesus, we can't look to, or even if we do and it doesn't turn out the way we want to, we can't look to the ways of this world to give justice to our situation. We look to Jesus. Back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, when it talks about Jesus' death, it tells us that Jesus, one of the things Jesus was able to do in that moment was to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He left the justice piece of it up to the Father. God, I'm being tried. I'm being nailed to a cross here. I'm completely innocent, but I'm just entrusting myself to you, God. That is what the church needs to model also. Again, not that we don't have a voice. We're called to have a prophetic voice to the world, but we can't have that prophetic voice to the world if we're doing this with the world. And when we pull away from the world, we can't expect to find justice then the way the world seeks justice. Our justice needs to come from Him. And ultimately, that won't be until the end. So I just want to leave us with these final words here. Jesus is our only lasting and true source of encouragement in this world. So then let us fix our eyes on Him that we may find wisdom and strength to endure all situations in a manner that glorifies His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before You. And Lord, we thank You for this teaching. In some ways, it's another hard teaching. But yet, You promised to be with Your children. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the very last words recorded in Matthew's Gospel, "And I will be with you even to the end of the age." So we thank You for that promised presence. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your strength in the midst of our weakness, especially in the midst of this suffering. That even if, or especially when, it's an unjust situation, not based on us acting foolish, but because we're following You, Father, through Your Son, Lord, I pray that we would not be afraid. I pray that we would have that anchor of hope in Jesus. That we would be quick and willing to share the reason for the hope that we have. And that we would learn to entrust our lives, our families, even this church family to You. Entrust it to You, the One who judges justly. God, prepare us. Prepare us for what's to come. We want to be ready. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, what will He find? I pray that He will find Millersville BIC Church, a people who are ready. May our wicks be trimmed and our oil be filled. And Father, we want to ask for forgiveness too. If we have bought the lie that all we have to do is believe and not follow, then forgive us, God. And teach us what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus in this world. We commit this to you, Lord. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll pray this benediction together. A reminder for all of us as we go from Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's say this out loud. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Go with your eyes fixed on Him this week. Amen. Thanks, family. Love you guys.